Come to tricky objection number six. And this objection that is raised sometimes to the exposition of Brother Sully is that the city of Jerusalem will be the ancient city reconstructed upon its present site, and that this will include a small temple, some 500 cubits square. And this objection, this proposition, is based upon Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 18. So we'll have a look at that. It's also, while you're turning that up, I would say it's also based upon Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 38 to 40. But looking at Jeremiah 30, first of all, and Jeremiah 30, verse 18 says this. Thus saith Yahweh, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be built upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. Now, in answer to this objection that is raised when they say that the city of Jerusalem in the future is going to be the ancient city rebuilt on its own site, and they get that from this 18th verse where it says that the city shall be built upon her own heap. So therefore they say that Brother Sully is wrong, because after Armageddon, Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt upon her own ruins, and they base it upon this 18th verse. Now, in answer to this, we would say that the city that is referred to here in verse 18 is not the city of Jerusalem, but it's the temple city of the future. It's the temple itself. The temple city shall be built upon its own heap. It's not the residential city of Jerusalem, but the city of the great king. Because in this verse here, we notice that Jacob's tents and dwellings are already mentioned. In this 18th verse, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwellings. So the residential quarters are already mentioned in the verse, and then it goes on to mention this city, which we see to be the temple city, in distinction from Jacob's dwellings, which is the residential city. Now, we must understand that when this day does come, Jerusalem is a thing of the past. The name Jerusalem means they shall see peace. Yerushalam. Yerushalam. They shall see peace. And when it finally happens, Jerusalem's a thing of the past. There is no longer any city of Jerusalem. There is a new city built in a new place called Yahweh Shammah. And Jerusalem then is only something of history that they talk about in the history books of the kingdom. There'll be no Jerusalem then, but a new city called Yahweh Shammah. Now, this new residential city, called Yahweh Shammah, a new city in a new place with a new name, it's a profane city. But Zion is holy. Now we know from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6, we don't need to read it, look it up, Psalm 2 and 6, that Zion is holy. And yet we know that the residential city of the age to come is profane. So therefore, the residential city could not be built upon Zion, because Zion is holy, and the residential city is profane. Therefore, they must be kilometres apart. And we know they are. Let's prove that the city of the age to come is profane as we turn to Ezekiel 48. Ezekiel 48 tells us that this great residential city of the age to come, with a new name, is profane. Ezekiel 48, verse 15, where we read, and the 5,000 that are left in the breadth over against the 25,000, now this is talking about the holy square and the way the city fits in the holy square, this shall be a profane place for the city, and for dwelling, and for suburbs, and the city shall be in the midst thereof. Now there we are told clearly there's going to be a profane place for the city. Now when we say it's profane, we don't mean it's profane like Melbourne or Sydney, with its dens of vice, of course. It's only a relative term. This great city that belongs to God in the age to come is only profane when it's compared to the temple, which is absolutely holy. So in comparison to the temple, the city where people dwell is profane, because human beings are living there, and human beings defile things, ceremonially speaking. So ceremonially speaking, it will be defiled under the law of the age to come, because people are living in it. Whereas in the temple, that's holy. Now, so then, coming back to Jeremiah chapter 30, when it says the city is on its old heap, it's the temple city that arises on the old heap of Jerusalem, not the residential quarters. Now, but some may say, but how can you say the temple is a city? It says in Jeremiah that the city shall be built on its own heap. How can you therefore turn around and say that the temple is a city? Well, we can if we turn to Ezekiel 40. If we go to Ezekiel 40, the temple is described as a city. Ezekiel 40, verse 2. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and he set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. Now this was speaking of the temple, and yet it's referred to as the frame of a city. So, we know that the temple and the residential city are separated in the age to come by many miles, by many kilometres, and we know that from Ezekiel chapter 45, which tells us that the holy square or oblation is divided into three sections. And of course we note that the temple and the residential city are in different sections. I wonder if we could just put that slide up, Rob, just the one of the holy square, just to show that quite clearly. And while Rob's getting that slide ready, you turn the Bibles up to Jeremiah chapter 31, because this is another verse that is used to try and show that Brother Sully has made a mistake, and that that Jerusalem is actually rebuilt upon its present site. Jeremiah 31, and this verse in question is number 38, and we find there, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that the city shall be built unto Yahweh from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner." Now here it's very specific. It tells us the gate of Hananel to the tower of the corner, and there's no doubt that's Jerusalem at present. That's the present site of Jerusalem. But again, the city referred to is the temple city spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 40, which is the... Yes. Did you miss a quote there? We're in Jeremiah 31, verse 38. And this is similar to Jeremiah 30, verse 18. And they both speak of a city of the age to come, and it's a temple city, as we saw in Ezekiel chapter 40. And if we can have a look at the holy square, very briefly, just to revise what we know so well. But the reason I'm throwing up this slide at the moment is that we can and do, and we have done at our leisure, looked at Ezekiel 45, and we know it is like this from Ezekiel chapter 45. But in Ezekiel 45, we know that the temple is here, and the city is here. The temple is holy, Psalm 2. The city is profane, Ezekiel. And so the city is separated from the temple, and the city is not going to be rebuilt upon its own heap, but the temple city is going to be rebuilt upon the old site of Jerusalem. Right. Thanks, Rob. Now, it's the city of the great king, and in a different section of the holy square. So much for that objection. Now, we are looking at the earthquake and the great valley that has been produced by the earthquake, and we're having a look at the streams that flow from it, and we'll go to Zechariah 14 now, which was read tonight in our hearing. And what a marvellous chapter this Zechariah is. We've never ever had, in any ecclesia I've been in, I've only been in two, but we've never ever had, in all the studies we've done, a study on the book of Zechariah as such. And yet it's the most fantastic study, Zechariah. Possibly it had come second to the Apocalypse, but be that as it may, it's a marvellous study. But in Zechariah 14, which we do often look at, and in verse 4, we see, "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the middle," as we read in that different translation there tonight, to make it a little clearer perhaps, "and it shall go, half shall go to the east and half to the west, and there will be a great valley, and half the mountain shall remove to the north and half towards the south." Now, this will be a great valley then, that will be caused when the two halves of olives move away from one another. And the purpose of this valley is that the streams from the temple may be able to go through that valley and down into the Jordan and flood and fill the Jordan. At the moment, the Mount of Olives would stop any streams from Jerusalem reaching the Dead Sea. They would bump into the Mount of Olives. But if the Mount of Olives is cut in half, then there'll be a great valley between and the streams can reach the Jordan River. Now in Zechariah 14 and verse 8, it shall be in that day, and here are the streams, that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, and half towards the hinder sea, in summer and winter it shall be. Now it's called Jerusalem in this verse, but you must remember that it's a prophetic name. It means they shall see peace. So to the Hebrew mind, it shall come to pass in that day that living waters shall go out from the place called they shall see peace. But then when the peace has arrived, it's got a new name. It's called Yahweh Shammah. And as this water goes through, half towards the former sea and half towards the hinder sea, in summer and winter it shall be. So it will allow one stream to reach the Jordan. The other stream flows along the Jordan Valley northward and then westward to the hinder sea or the Mediterranean. And that is, we read in this verse 8, that in summer and winter it will be. In other words, it won't be a normal stream that relies on rain. Winter rains, or the former rains, or the latter rains, it's not that sort of stream. It's a stream that's going to flow in summer and winter. In other words, it's a divine stream. In other words, it comes up out of the ground, underneath the altar, and flows down from the altar and flows in this way. It's a divinely, miraculously produced stream that doesn't rely on summer or winter rains. Now, in the 10th verse of Zechariah 14, we see, the land shall be turned as a plain. All the land is a plain. Now, the hills around Zion are going to be made flat to accentuate Zion's height. And this word plain here in verse 10 is the Hebrew word Arabah. Now, we know the Arabah is the Jordan Valley. So what we're being told is that all the hills around Jerusalem are going to be made flat and low like the Jordan Valley is now. And that will leave the New Jerusalem up very high, the temple very high. If everything around it is made flat and low like the Arabah or plain, that leaves Zion up very high. And that's exactly what will happen. The word in this 10th verse, the word turned is interesting. Turned as a plain. Notice in your margin, it is compassed or circled. What we are being told here is that the temple will be circled around by a great depression. The temple will be circled around by a great depression like the Jordan Valley. So that in the future, it won't just be a great depression on one side of Jerusalem, but there will be a great valley all the way around Jerusalem. So if we stand on the temple and look north, south, east, west, you'd see a great valley dropping away on every direction. So it's sitting on the top of a pinnacle. And a great valley shall be turned or compassed around it, as this verse 10 of Zechariah 14 tells us. We get quite a bit of information on the temple and how it will be from this 14th chapter of Zechariah. Now, another thing we are told here is, looking at verse 10, that it will abide. Now, it was interesting reading that translation that Tim read there. The translator grappled with the words, but obviously the translator by the name of Green, a man by the name of Green, didn't have the gospel. Now, that man could run rings around us, his knowledge of the Hebrew language. But because he didn't have the gospel, he couldn't make sense of this verse. He didn't know that Christ is coming back to earth to raise the dead and to raise up Jerusalem high and to make a valley all the way around it and to build a great temple. There will be a world temple. Green doesn't know anything about that. He doesn't know the gospel. So as he tries to work out what these words mean, it doesn't make sense to him. But to us, it makes so much sense. This word inhabited means to abide. And what it means is that when the earthquakes takes place, Jerusalem shall abide where it is while all the land breaks away from it and shuffles away to form a big valley all the way around, and Zion is left sitting up high. Or in other words, it abides. It stays where it is when all the land drops away. Notice in your margin, this word inhabited in verse 4 is abide. In other words, Zion stays where it is or abides. And it happens from Geba to Rimmon. Yes, well, Geba, of course, is 6 miles or 10 kilometers north of Zion, and therefore the Arabah or valley will go all the way 10 kilometers north to Geba. But when you look on the other side of the temple, down south, you will find that the valley will go down to Rimmon, 28 miles, right down to the south. So you look from the south of the temple, a long way down to a huge distance to a great valley down there, and a shorter, but just a deep valley, nevertheless, on the north, up to Geba. 6 miles to Geba, 28 miles down to Rimmon, and this is the extent of the great valley that will be all around or encompassing or circling Zion in the age to come. Now, can we have a look at plate 14, Rob, just to look at that again? I just want to show where the valleys are and the streams. Now, what we've seen in this 14th chapter is that one of the streams goes from Zion into the former sea, and there's the former sea, translated the Eastern Sea in that translation Tim read. The other of the streams goes into the Hinder Sea. Here is the Hinder Sea, or the Western Sea, as the translator rightly said, the Mediterranean. How far they run parallel before they divide and go their separate ways, I cannot discover. But at some stage, these twin streams divide, and one goes into the former sea, and one goes into the Hinder Sea. And just where it goes into the Hinder Sea, we cannot discover either. Maybe at Tyre and Sidon, but that'll be interesting to see in the age to come. But this is what is happening, and here is the great Arabah. At the moment, there's a big Arabah on your right, looking at plate 14, or on the eastern side of Jerusalem. But in the age to come, there will be an Arabah all the way around. Jerusalem up high and abiding, the land shuffling away from it, and a big Arabah, or depression, or a plain, all the way around. Now, Rob, I think if we could have a look in the next slide, if we could have a look at Jerusalem from the south, and we may be able to have a look at these little terraced hills around Jerusalem that are going to sink away. If we could have a look at that, please. Now, here, looking from the south of Jerusalem, notice how as you look up to the hills, you would never say that beautiful for situation, because Jerusalem is down and it looks up to the hills all around it. And all these terraced hills here, we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 38 in a moment, and we're going to see in Ezekiel 38 how that the terraced hills are going to sink. And these are the terraced hills that are going to sink. They are indeed in terraces, and they are all around Jerusalem, and they take away the glory of Zion at the moment. But when Zion stays still, and the terraced hills sink away, then we shall see this prophecy coming to pass. So just keep those terraced hills around Jerusalem in your mind, and we'll have the lights on, and look at this a little further in the prophecies itself. Just before we leave Zechariah in the 11th verse, notice the end result of it all. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now, no more destruction. Literally, that is no more a curse in the Hebrew. And our mind goes to the promises that were made to Moses of the blessings and the cursings on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and how it's all come to pass, and there's been so much of a curse that has been on Jerusalem because of what the people have done. But we are told here in the 11th verse that there'll be no more a curse. The people will never again be rebellious. There'll never again be a curse on them. Now, Zion will be saved by the faults around it. Around the city of Jerusalem, there are, in fact, a number of fault lines, and we find that this is the thing that will save Jerusalem. You can't see them today. If we could have a look at plate 13, please, Rob. I can show you where they are, but you can't see them if you go to the land. If we hop on a plane, we go to Israel, we try and see the fault lines, we can't see the fault lines because they're filled in with centuries of rubbish. They're filled in with centuries of rubbish. If we could go back in a time machine, we could possibly see the four fault lines that are around Jerusalem. Geologists tell us that they are there. But centuries of rubble have, particularly on the north, centuries of rubble of conquerors and pulling down walls and buildings and all these things that have tumbled in have filled up the fault line, which you would see normally on the northern side of Jerusalem. And so on the other sides. The faults are not as obvious today because of the centuries of rubble, but they are there. And when Jerusalem abides, or Zion abides, and the terraced hills sink away from it, it will be saved by the four faults which will actually slice it and allow the land to slip away from it. Right, we'll have those lights again. Now, it's rather interesting. In Ezekiel 14, before we leave Zechariah again, Zechariah 14 verse 5, notice this, "Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel." Unto Azel. Now, look in your margin and you'll find it says, "When he shall touch the valley of the mountains to the place he separated." Now, the place that God separated is Jerusalem itself. And the way God did it was by the four faults. Because there are four geological faults around the city, that's the way God has used to separate Jerusalem. And so that's what it means when it says he shall touch the valley of the mountains to the place he separated. It's God who did the separating. He separated Jerusalem and did it by the four geological faults that he built around it. Now let's go to Ezekiel 38 and we'll have a look at these terraced hills that are going to sink down in the earthquake. Ezekiel 38 and verse 20, where we read, and obviously it's a great earthquake. Ezekiel 38:20, "The fishes of the sea, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground." Now where we read "steep places shall fall," in the New English Bible it says the terraced hills, the steep places are the terraced hills. And they are the ones we saw on the slide around Jerusalem. Now when it says that they fall, in the Companion Bible, Bullinger says that means in the Hebrew to sink. So putting all this evidence together with a bit of detective work, we find it's really telling us that the terraced hills shall sink. And when they do, they leave Zion sitting up where it should be. And in this, the end result will be that the words of Jesus will be fulfilled. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Remember the words of Jesus when he sat looking at the temple from the Mount of Olives, as it were like a helicopter view, as though you're up in a helicopter on the Mount of Olives looking down at like a little toy city of Jerusalem down there in the bottom of, because Olives is higher than Jerusalem, it's like a little toy city with a bird's eye view looking down. And when Jesus looked at that, he said in Matthew 24 and 2, "Jesus said unto them, I see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now when Jerusalem is saved by its four faults, and when the terraced hills shake and sink, all of the stones of Jerusalem at present will doubtless fall. And in this sense, it would seem that Christ's words will be completely fulfilled, that every last stone of the temple will fall. Because if you go there today, you will find, as we well know, the Wailing Wall is still there. The Wailing Wall is still there, but it is our opinion that even the Wailing Wall will come crashing down when the terraced hill shall sink and the land shakes and these momentous events occur. Now, these great changes are seen in Psalm 68. Let's go into the Psalms. Psalm 68 is one of those Psalms which takes us into the future, and in particular verse 15. Now, verse 15 must be prophetic of the future because it says, "The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, as a high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? Psalm 68, verses 15 and 16. Verse 16, "Why leap ye high hills? This is the hill which God desired to dwell in. Yea, Yahweh will dwell in it forever." Now, the hill of God is not like the hill of Bashan. If you go to Jerusalem today, the hill of God, or Zion, is anything unlike Bashan. Because Bashan, actually, Mount Hermon is part of Bashan. And Mount Hermon is very high. And up in Bashan, the bulls grew big. And the trees grew big. And the goats grew big. And the mountains were big. Everything was big in Bashan. That's why you get this Bible saying, like bulls of Bashan. Everything was big up in Bashan. But if you go to Jerusalem, Zion's not big. Zion is like a little pimple. Zion is only a tiny little pimple. It is not big. And so therefore, this must be prophetic of the future. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. So this is the time that we're speaking of. In this psalm, God is telling us the day will come when God's hill will be as big as Bashan. So that's how we know that that must be future. Now, that's why it says, "Why leap ye high hills?" In other words, it's as though God is, as it were, doing it like a cartoon. It's animated. It's as though the hills were talking to one another. And the big hills of Bashan said to Zion, "Ah, you're only a little hill." But then God says, "Why are you bothering to dance and tell us all about it, you high hills? Because the day is coming when my hill will be like the high hills of Bashan." Of course, the hills aren't really speaking, but God, to make the Bible interesting, makes it like a Disney cartoon that's animated. And he says, "Why leap ye high hills?" They're jumping up and down saying, "We're bigger than Zion." But God is saying, "Don't leap ye hills of Bashan, because the day is coming when Zion will be bigger than you. And Zion will be greatly elevated." So it makes the Bible come alive, and those psalms are prophetic of the future. And if we had time, we could go in and expound those verses there. It speaks of the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of the holy in Mount Sinai. That's the judgment seat. But however, we can't speak of that particularly at the moment. Now, concerning earthquakes, which prepare the land to allow the rivers to go through, the biggest known earth movement in the history of the world that they've recorded is in Alaska. It wasn't that very long ago. It was in Alaska. It did untold damage. And as a matter of fact, the land dropped 47 feet. And yet it did untold damage. Now, we are looking at an earthquake of 1,000 feet, where the land's going to drop 1,000 feet. Now, if the Alaskan earthquake did so much damage with a 47-foot drop, which is the biggest that's on record, imagine what a 1,000-foot drop will do. It boggles the mind. Now, just one further little point before we go on and look at these rivers more. The energy in earthquakes is fantastic. The scientists tell us that the present amount of energy that's released every year by earthquakes is 100 billion billion ergs. Now, that's enough to send a space rocket, one of these rockets you see at Cape Canaveral that blasts off into space with the astronauts. You look at those with a close-up film, and the unbelievable power that's roaring out of the base of those rockets. Now, if you can imagine 300 of those rockets, not just one of those rockets, which makes the ground shake, but imagine a bundle of 300 of those great rockets at Cape Canaveral, and the sufficient power to blast the whole 300 up into the stratosphere in 2 seconds, and that's the amount of energy that's released by earthquakes in every 1 year. But these are quiet years compared to the great one that's coming. And so it gives us some sort of indication of the power that's going to be unleashed when God will crack the ground and prepare it for his great temple. Now, coming back to the rivers again in Ezekiel 47. And the 9th verse is the one we want. Where we read, Ezekiel 47, verse 9. "It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything that shall live, whether the river cometh." Notice it stresses there that where the river goes, there is the life. If there is no river, there is no life. And this is the way it is with God's word itself. Where the word of God touches, there is life. Where there is no word, there is no life. Now, these rivers, there are two of them. The reason we know that is because in verse 9, the word river is in the dual form. It literally is two rivers. Not many rivers, but two rivers. The dual form of the Hebrew there tells us that it's literally two rivers that are going to come out of this temple. We know that it flows east from the first verse. Afterward he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. So it flows eastward. Now as it flows eastward, it's going to go across to the Jordan Valley. Now come with me to Joel, because in Joel's prophecy, we have another prophecy which confirms that Brother Sully is on the right track here. In Joel's prophecy, chapter 3, verse 18, we learn of just where the streams will go, or where one of them will go. Joel 3:18, and it shall come to pass, in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, hills shall flow with milk. We're looking at Joel 3:18. The rivers of Judah, shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of Yahweh. Now the house of Yahweh is the temple, and the fountain springs up out of the ground, and it goes and waters the valley of Shittim. Now the valley of Shittim is in fact east of Jordan. When we looked at the slide before, we said that the water... Now on the other side of the Jordan River, we're told by Joel 3:18 that the streams from the temple go and water the valley of Shittim, and we know that this is on the other side of the Jordan, east of the of Jerusalem, on the other side of the Jordan, from Numbers 33 and verse 49, from the history of Israel, where we read that they pitched by Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth even unto Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. Now Moab, we know, is on the other side of the River Jordan. It's on the eastern side of Jordan. From Israel, you go across the Jordan to the other side, that's Moab, and that's where Shittim was. So therefore, we know that the temple streams are going to flow out over to and water the plains of Shittim. Now, could we have the slide of the oblation again, please, Rob? And we'll see just where this is going to water. I'll tell you what, I'll show it on the chart here, that map that you've put up for us. We won't need to show the slide. Here we have Jerusalem and Jericho, and here is Shittim over here. Here it is in the plains of Moab. So therefore, here's Moab over here. And so we find that it's going to be on the other side of the Jordan. The Dead Sea won't be dead then. It'll be a great inland lake. And obviously it will flood. The River Arnon will become a great tongue of that inland lake. And these other wadis, which probably are now dry, and other rivers that flow into the Jordan will flood out and become big tongues or arms of the inland lake. So that truly, the valley of Shittim on the other side of the Jordan will become watered by the streams that come out from the temple. And all this area on the other side of the Jordan will become an extension of this great lake. So we can see how Joel chapter 3 will come to pass. Now, the earthquake then will cut a path through the Mount of Olives to the Jordan and beyond it to Shittim on the other side. Now there's an allegory in this. Here we have the Mount of Olives at the moment, which is preventing waters from the desert, or waters going into the desert, into the uncultivated regions. It's the Mount of Olives that stands in the way. Because, as we know, the Mount of Olives is on the eastern side of Jerusalem. And in order for the water to get over there, it's blocked by the Mount of Olives. It's blocked by a great mound of earth. Now there's an allegory, there's a lesson. Because the healing waters of Christ, well, let's say the talk we're giving tonight, just one of all the talks that we give, our lectures on Sunday night, the various talks that are given by the brethren everywhere, the thing that is stopping it getting out to the peoples, the uncultivated regions, is the earth. This world and all the attractions of this world, of the earth, are preventing the water of life to getting to the people. The earth is getting in the way. The flesh is getting in the way. The water of life of God's word can't get out to the uncultivated regions or people because the flesh or earth gets in the way. And so here is a wonderful allegory as you stand on Jerusalem at the moment. The water can't get there because Mount of Olives is in the way, this great lump of earth. But when Christ cracks that Mount of Earth and pushes it out of the way and allows the water of life to get past the earth and to heal the uncultivated regions, what an allegory then there will be. Because it will also happen in a spiritual way. Because in the kingdom, the water of the word of God will also go out to the uncultivated regions of mankind. As it is on the natural, so it is on the spiritual. Now, Shittim, we have said, is the uncultivated region. And we can see this in Ezekiel chapter 2. Because Shittim stands for a place of thorns. Shittim stands for a place of thorns. Now, I think this confirms the allegory that we are making. It's just an extra confirmation that the type we are making here is correct. Ezekiel 2 and verse 6, where we read concerning the wicked, "Son of man, be not afraid of them," that's the wicked, "neither be afraid of their words, though they be briars and thorns, though they be with thee, for thou doest... and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." Now here, God has told us that the wicked are like thorns. And Shittim means the place of thorns. So therefore, the temple streams, we are told in Joel, are going to go across to the place of thorns. And in Ezekiel, we're told the thorns are the wicked. Therefore, the temple streams are going to reach the wicked. Therefore, the water of life is going to heal the wicked people in the age to come. So we feel that the type there is well substantiated. God will subdue the flesh in the kingdom to allow the water of word to reach the uncultivated regions, just as he will subdue the Mount of Olives. When Yahweh's feet stand on the mountain, it cracks in two. He's subduing the flesh and allowing an untrammeled path for the water of life to get through wherever it has to go. Now, it's rather interesting that God has done this, because turn with me to Zechariah chapter 6. Your mind might have already gone to it. The picture of the Mount of Olives, split in half, and the water of life going between it, reminds us of Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 1, where we have two mountains and the saints going in between. Zechariah 6 and 1. "I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots." Now these are the saints. These are the saints. "Out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass." Here in the Bible, in Zechariah 6 and 1, is two brass mountains, and the four chariots of the saints are going out between them. And how that takes our minds on the Mount of Olives. Two mountains, cracked in half, and the water of life going between them. And of course in Zechariah, the two mountains stand for the King of the North and the King of the South. The King of the North, of course, is the Russian Confederacy, and the King of the South, in its early stages, is the British power, and the saints go between them both. The saints go between the Russian and the anti-Russian forces, all divisions of mankind. The saints go between those out to subdue the earth. And so here we have the Mount of Olives being split in half and the water of life going between them. Rather interesting parallel there. Now the Nile River will be diverted too. Let's have a look in Isaiah 19. The Nile River will be diverted as a result of these spectacular changes. When the Lord Jesus Christ rides the cloud of the saints into Egypt, Jesus dries up the tongue of the Egyptian sea in Isaiah 19 and 1. I did say in a previous class that we're going to look at this more to see why we say this. The burden of Egypt, 19 verse 1, "Behold, Yahweh rideth upon a swift cloud, and he shall come into Egypt." Now the cloud he's riding is the saints. "And the idols of Egypt shall be moved to his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it." And these are the things that shall happen there. And why does it happen? Why does Yahweh send the Lord? Why does Yahweh send Christ and the saints on a swift cloud into Egypt? Well, because there are those that are crying to him in verse 20. "It shall be for a sign, the witness unto Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt, because they shall cry unto Yahweh because of the oppressors." Now, Brother Thomas tells us that this is Israel here, and they're crying out to Yahweh. Now, they're not at the moment. At the moment, they've got the fourth most potent fighting force in the world. Only the United States and Russia and China are better than Israel. Israel at the moment could beat any army in the world except Russia, USA and China. Now, they don't trust in Yahweh at the moment, and they're not crying out to him. But here we read that because of the oppressors, they shall cry to him. When Russia comes down and squashes them like a fly, they will turn to Yahweh and they will cry to him. And that's why God causes Christ and the saints to fly into Egypt on a swift cloud in verse 1. And when he does, the Nile dries up. Let's have a look at Isaiah 11 and verse 15. Isaiah 11 and verse 15. Yahweh shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. And with his mighty wind he shall shake his hand over the river and smite it in the seven streams, and men shall go over dry shod. Now it does appear to be talking about the mouths of the Nile here, the seven streams. It seems to be referring to the various mouths of the Nile. The Nile River breaks up into little rivulets, and it does appear to be speaking of this here, and yet it also seems to be speaking about the Euphrates, the river, which is always the Euphrates. And when it says smitten into seven streams, it means completely smitten. Seven's a number of completeness. So Brother Thomas, at different times of his career, applied this verse to the Nile and to the Euphrates. And it seems to me that they are both going to be smitten in this way. A highway will be formed when this happens from Egypt to Assyria to enable people to go up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll come back to this verse 15 here and have another look at it, which is an interesting one. When Brother Thomas has two minds on a verse, you can be sure it's a tricky one. We'll come back to it. But let's go and have a look at Isaiah 19. And in the 23rd verse, we read about the highway that shall be for the people going up. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian shall go into Assyria. And the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. Well, what are they serving? They're serving Yahweh in Jerusalem. The northerners are coming down in Jerusalem and visiting the other people, and then the southerners are going up to Jerusalem and visiting the northerners, and there's an intercourse between the peoples with all roads leading to Zion. And there's a highway there. And this will be a literal highway produced by this great earthquake. Now, the tongue of the Egyptian sea. In Isaiah chapter 11, let's go back to that. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 15. The tongue of the Egyptian sea, which is going to be utterly destroyed, is the Hebrew word lashon. And it literally means a tongue or a bay. Now, it can be a bay of water. If we go and have a look at Joshua chapter 15, I might just keep a bookmark or something in Isaiah 11, and we'll have a look at Joshua chapter 15 to see its usage there. In Joshua 15 and 2, we find that their south border, it's speaking of the lot of the tribe, the children of Judah by their families, and it says their south border in verse 2 was from the shore of the salt sea, from the bay that looketh southward. Now this was talking about the Dead Sea, and it was talking about one of the little bays in the Dead Sea. And it definitely is a bay. As you can look at the Dead Sea and you can see the bays in it. The little prominences of water that are cut off by land masses to form bays. And so here is a bay, and it's the same Hebrew word that's been translated tongue in Isaiah 11. So it's the bay of the Egyptian sea. Now, Rob, can we have a look at the slide of the Holy Oblation? Sorry, no, the one of the cantons. Have a look at the one of the cantons, and we'll see how appropriately this water mass would be styled a tongue. In this one of the cantons, it shows it up, I think, to best effect. And when we look at those cantons, we can see that here we have the tongue of the Egyptian sea, which is the Gulf of Suez. And it is like a tongue. It is indeed a bay. And it is belonging to Egypt. Now, it would be inappropriate to leave that water mass in the kingdom, because here we have the inheritance of the tribes, and this is taking up part of their inheritance. So if we had the tongue of the Egyptian sea completely dried up, it would facilitate the highway from north to south. It would humble Egypt by the great upheavals that would take place then, and it would leave this land free to be used and cultivated and for the use of the various tribes, of those three southern tribes. So here is the tongue of the Egyptian sea, which we believe, which Brother Thomas tells us, in his opinion, will be completely dried up. That is the one there. Right, we'll have the lights again, and still in this Isaiah chapter 11, this river here. In my own mind, I don't see any problem with the tongue of the Egyptian sea. That to me is clearly that particular water mass, the Gulf of Suez. But the big problem is, what is the river? Now, in Eureka, in volume 2 and page 554, Brother Thomas says that this is the Euphrates. That this river here in Isaiah 11 verse 15 is the Euphrates that's going to be completely smitten. Seven times means complete. So the fact that it'll be sevenfold smiting is complete smiting of the Euphrates, which means that it's smitten as a river, and it makes the highway able to go up there too. The northern peoples can come down and not have to worry about the flood of the Euphrates each year, because they can come down to Zion all the year round if they need to, because the Euphrates will be smitten and it will no longer flood. There will no longer be a barrier to travel across the Euphrates. And Brother Thomas says this in Eureka. He says it's the Euphrates. But in the Herald of the Kingdom, on page 80, written in 1851, Brother Thomas says that it's the Nile. Now, evidently, both are smitten. Evidently, both the Nile and the Euphrates are smitten to make a highway north and south. Now, in Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 11, it does seem to teach this double smiting. Let's look at that. Zechariah 10 and 11, as I read it, does indicate a double smiting of both rivers. At least that's the way I read it. And we'll have a look at that. Zechariah 10. And Zechariah 10 and verse 11, where we read, "He shall pass through the sea with affliction." Now, this is the same time period when Christ and the saints are going through the tongue of the Egyptian sea, like they went through the Red Sea under Moses. The greater than Moses shall lead people through the Red Sea again, but it shall this time, the tongue of the Egyptian sea shall be completely dried up when he goes through the Red Sea. And he shall do it with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea. Well, Moses did that. And all the deeps of the river shall dry up. Now, here's the river. Here's the Euphrates, we think. He's going to dry up the Euphrates River, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down. See, Assyria, the Euphrates, that's fairly clear. And the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. So here's a double smiting. Assyria's pride goes, Egypt's pride goes. Seems to be evidence of a double smiting at this time period, that both the Euphrates in the north and the Nile in the south are both smitten at the same time. So, now when the Brother Thomas, at different times of his career, saw both these ideas in this 15th verse. But one thing we should mention is that here it is the definite article. It is the river in this verse, 15th verse, the river. And whenever you see the definite article in Scripture, it indicates the Euphrates. Because it is the great river of Scripture, the Euphrates. It stands for the kingdoms of men. It's the river. And when God is going to dry up the river, he's going to dry up the dragon. He's going to dry up the kingdoms of men. So that when we go to Israel in the future and we see the Euphrates and we say, look, that used to be a flood every year and people couldn't get across, and now it's smitten, it's dry, it's nothing. God has not only smitten a river, he has smitten the dragon or kingdoms of men in drying up the Euphrates. So that what we see in Turkey drying up now is only a small part of what's going to happen. There's going to be a bigger, larger scale drying up of the kingdoms of men. Now, another interesting thing is that if the Euphrates is dried up, people will be able to cross it. And if people will cross it, they'll become Hebrews, because the word Hebrew means crosser over. Abraham came from Eber, the father of the Hebrews. And Eber and Abraham were early crossers over. They crossed over from death to life. They crossed over from the flesh to the way of God. Abraham literally crossed over the Euphrates when God said, come over into the land, I'll show you, and he crossed over the Euphrates. And so the Hebrews, it means crosses over. And so when God smites the literal Euphrates at this time, men will be able to cross over from death to life. Figuratively, but literally, they'll be crossing over the dried up river Euphrates. Now another interesting thing is that, and a significant thing, when we look at the way Zion's streams unite as they come out from the wall, as the temple streams come out from the wall, they all come together. And there's a unity. It speaks of unity. Many streams joining into one stream, making it a bigger stream, unity in the truth and the things of God in the kingdom. Now, this is the exact opposite to what has happened in the past. This is the exact opposite to what has happened in the past, when men in the days of Peleg were divided, and they went off into various streams, and they believed this religion, and they believed that religion, and they believed some other religion, and all the little religions like streams going off and diverging into all their little and watering away and coming to nothing. But here it's the opposite. Now we've got all the religions of the world coming into one, where they all believe the truth, and all the streams are coming. So God is turning into reverse what happened in the days when the earth was divided in the great apostasy. And God's bringing that back the way it should be. But when the Euphrates is completely submitted, it is the kings of men that are completely dried up. Now we know that the Euphrates stands for the kingdoms of men in Revelation 16 and 12. Revelation 16 and 12, the Euphrates for the kingdoms of men. It's so well known you need not even look it up. I can read it to you. You know it off by heart. He gathered them, Euphrates 16 and 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, for the way of the kings of the sun's rising. The sun who rose was Jesus Christ. The rising of Christ from the dead, the sun's rising, because of his rising, kings came into the world. Who are the kings? You and I. You and I are the kings that come because of the rising of Christ. The sun's rising. And we're the kings, and our way is being prepared by the drying up of the Euphrates or Turkey. But on a larger scale, the kingdoms of men will be completely dried up when Christ comes. When we contrast this with what happened in the past, here we're looking at a beautiful time in the future when the Euphrates is going to be dried up. But in the future, in the past, it went into a flood. Let's have a look in Isaiah chapter 8. Here was a sad time when God was not bringing about his kingdom, but he was causing the fall of his kingdom. Because his kingdom was, in the sense of Israel, was apostate, God allowed a flood to come over them of the Euphrates. Isaiah 8 and verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them, that's his kingdom, the kingdom of God, the waters of the river, the Euphrates, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and his glory, and he shall come up over his channels and over his banks, and he shall pass through Judah and overflow and go over and reach even to the neck. So here is Judah right up to their chins in water. If it went any more, they'd drown. And here God has caused the Euphrates to flood, so they're just about to go under, and it's come right to the neck. If it went any further, they would have been dead. But God spared his nation, and the water went down again. Now this is what's going to happen in this kingdom. The Euphrates, standing for the kingdoms of men, is going to be completely dried up, and God's people can stand tall and unafraid. The opposite to what happened in the days of Isaiah, when he caused the Euphrates or the Assyrian to overflow them and swamp them. But another interesting thing before we leave it is that the reason that God allowed the Euphrates to flood them was they didn't want the waters of Shiloh. In verse 6, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly. Now the waters of Shiloh is Christ. Christ is the water of Shiloh, the word of God itself. And the people did not want the word of God that went softly, the soft stream of God's word. So God gave them the roaring waters of the Euphrates, which nearly drowned them. And that's what's happening to them at the moment. They're almost overwhelmed by the Arabs, almost overwhelmed by everybody. And they will be overwhelmed by the latter-day Assyrian. There is a latter-day Assyrian coming who will flood them to the neck, and that's Russia. So that this verse in Isaiah here will flood them to the neck is going to have a fulfillment in a few months' time, or at the most a couple of years' time. When Russia comes down, the Jews will be up to their neck again, and if it went any more, they'd be dead. Well, two-thirds will be. Two-thirds in the land will be stone dead. One-third will survive. And if a flood went any more, they'd be all dead. And then the flood will go down when Christ comes and dries it up. And so these things are not just dry and dusty in the Old Testament. They're going to happen in our day. We can see them about to burst forth at any time. And it's marvellous that we've got so much information on what's going to happen. Fantastic. So much information that we can't absorb it all. Now, the Nile River, we keep coming back to the Nile, it's going to be diverted. Can we have a look at plate 15, please, Rob? The Nile River is going to be diverted, and before you throw it up, while you're getting it ready, ancient tradition tells us that there is an old channel when the Nile used to flow, where the Nile used to flow, it entered the sea south of Suez. And it would appear that it's going to go in there again. So we'll have a look at the slide. South of Suez, by an old channel, in ancient times, the Nile at present flows northward and into seven streams. Not literally seven. I don't know how many there are. There might be five. There might be nine. I don't know. But seven means completeness. And the Nile's seven streams, however many they may be, as they flow into the ocean of the Mediterranean Sea, are going to be completely dried up. When the whole seven go, they're completely gone. And instead of the Nile flowing this far north, it will flow in an easterly direction and go by an old channel into the Red Sea. So it will no longer go into the Mediterranean Sea, but the Nile will flow into the Red Sea by an old channel, which tradition says is the way it used to go in very ancient times. This is the way it seems. It's a speculation of Brother Henry Sully and other Bible students who have speculated on this. If it's going to be smitten in its seven streams, well then it's going to go somewhere, so it seems quite a reasonable speculation that it would flow by the old channel into the Red Sea. And if it does, that leaves a highway again here. Not only is the tongue of the Egyptian Sea taken out of the way, not only is the Euphrates taken out of the way, but the mouth of the Nile is taken out of the way, so that there's a highway up to Zion to facilitate going up to the temple. Now, thanks Rob, we'll have the lights again. Now, as we've seen then, some streams are going to be blessed, namely Zion streams, and some streams are going to be smitten, namely the streams of the world and the rivers of the world. And it's the streams of Zion that will go into the desert and make it blossom like a rose. All the way up and down the length of Palestine, we shall find a blessing from Zion streams. This is a good map that Rob has here because it's painted in dark green and it gives us almost the area that the lake will be. Except that if you can imagine that it will flow out here and fill up these areas, particularly these rivers will be wide bays that will come out, presumably, and the dry wadis will be then full of water, life-giving water. It'll be a much wider lake even than that, flowing out into these tongues and arms or bays, right up to the Sea of Galilee, and of course the Jordan will flow in the opposite direction. It won't flow down, but it will flow upwards and enter into the Mediterranean and cause it to be full of it'll go into the Mediterranean, but the fish will be able to get into here, and it'll be full of fish and full of life, not a dead sea then, but a much enlarged sea, anything but dead, full of fish, and entering the sea, possibly at Tyre, where that scripture that speaks of Tyre being at the entry of the sea, possibly perhaps a little south of Tyre, it's difficult to say. But it will be all fresh water, and swarming with fish, and full of life, and it will bring a blessing upon the Holy Oblation, and all the tribes, in fact. And that's the sort of changes we expect to see when these rivers of life, twin rivers of life, go out into the and do that healing work. Now in the next class we're going to have a look and see how that, we won't be able to get very far with it tonight, that before this wonderful time occurs, or actually at the same time as the earthquake and whatever occurs, but before the blessings of this can flow to the kingdom, there's going to be a worldwide depression. Let's have a look just for a moment in Isaiah 24. There is a time of trouble coming for the world. It's not all peaches and cream and roses. We emphasize the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and it is good news, but there's a bad time coming also. And in Isaiah 24 and 1-3, we get a picture here which is like a drunken man staggering around, except it's the earth. It's the earth that's staggering around like a drunken man. Behold, Yahweh maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. Here we have this picture of desolation and everything being topsy-turvy, and as it is with all classes of people in verse 2, as so it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with a servant, so with a master. It's no good then being an employer. It's no good then thinking that because you are an employer that you have a better chance than an employee, because in those days servants and masters will be in the same boat, a worldwide depression. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with a seller. Doesn't matter if you've got goods to sell, all peoples of the world will be in the same boat. As with the lender, so with the borrower. It won't matter if you've got stocks and shares and things to lend and you want to get usury on your money. No good. It'll all collapse. The stock market will collapse like that. And we shall find, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. All in the same boat, all starving. Let's jump to verse 6. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Let's jump to the 19th verse. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The 20th verse. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. You know how a cyclone on a tropical island takes one of those little buries and it just blows it away to nothing? Well, the earth is removed like a cottage. Gone. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And so here is a rather dramatic and doleful picture of what will happen at this time. And the thing that we're going to look at in the next class is that out of all this trouble comes a note of hope. They will say, in Jerusalem there is work. Go to Zion, not go west, young man. Go to Zion, young man, for there is work. If you're a carpenter, if you're a stonemason, if you're a plumber, if you are someone that has ability with your hands, go to Zion because there's work for you. The Lord of all the earth is building a great temple such as the world has never seen. And if you will go there and you will accept him as your Christ and become a citizen of Israel and accept Israel as the chief nation of the earth, even though you be from Afghanistan, you too can have work and bread. And so the cry will go out from all the earth that there is work in Zion, and from a worldwide depression will be a note of hope. And gradually the momentum will build up as people learn that in Zion there is work. And it will heal, bit by bit, the problems of the world. We know it's like a grain of mustard seed that grows and grows. We'll look at more of that in the next class. But these are some of the beautiful things that we have to see and to hope for, and it does clothe our faith with reality.